If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Don has read a portion of the text we'll cover this morning. Maybe that's all we'll get covered. I'm not sure. I plan a little bit more than that. But John chapter 1. In this series, we're not covering the entirety of the Lord Jesus Christ, but just some of the highlights of his life and ministry. We covered his baptism. And then what immediately followed that, the temptation of the Lord. And this morning as we start again, and because I'm doing this kind of here and there, I want to do a little bit of review as we introduce our subject this morning. As we look at the manifestation of Messiah, and in this manifestation of the Messiah, we see something very specific. Well, two things actually. On the one hand, the Lord Jesus draws men unto himself. And on the other, he drives men from himself. And so we're going to look at that in particular this morning. Wherever and whenever our Lord Jesus appeared before men, they were either drawn to him or driven from him. That will be the case when our Lord Jesus returns as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, we are told on the one hand that for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But on the other hand, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through the first part of verse 10, we find this: seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall become to be glorified in his saints. If the Bible tells us that at the second coming of our Lord Jesus, some will be drawn and others driven, what's this deciding difference? As we look at our text this morning, we see some drawn and some driven. What is the deciding difference? Now you might be saying, oh, Pastor John's about to uncork a sermon on election this morning. Well, we could, but we're not going to do that. I'll leave that with Pastor, all right? But what we're going to look at is what the text this morning does specifically draw our attention to. While the disciples were compellingly drawn to follow our Lord, those in the temple were driven from his presence. Now, we didn't read that this morning in our scripture reading because of time, but Lord willing, we'll get to that this morning. From our text, we can recognize the difference which determines man's destinies. And that's really the question that I want you to consider as we look at the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, and how some are drawn and others driven. We've already looked at the baptism of the Lord Jesus and saw that one of the main reasons for Jesus' baptism by John, now don't get that confused with the author of this gospel, that's John. I'm talking now about John the Baptist, okay? One of the main reasons was that God might signify to John the Baptist, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of Israel. When the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, remember, as he came up out of the water, and then from heaven the Father proclaimed that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, John was assured that this man, Jesus, was indeed Messiah. Remember, there was no one common concept of Messiah or his kingdom among the Jews. But the vast majority of them had messianic expectations that were more external than internal. Or another way we might say that, more political than spiritual. This was why John the Baptist was sent to prepare the people for their king. They needed to repent, to have a change of mind and heart. And few were prepared by the introduction of Jesus as Messiah by the words that God had John use. Remember those words? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's not what they expected to hear with the Messiah's pronouncement. The Passover lamb was This introduction was a summary statement that John made here. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I think it really serves as a summary statement, drawing together all of the Old Testament passages concerning Messiah and in his suffering and his substitutionary atonement. The Passover lamb was a picture of the Messiah who would come. As 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul tells us, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. All of those thousands upon thousands of lambs that were sacrificed, they did not forgive the sin. They pictured the one who would come, who would to die in your place and in mine, to be that substitutionary atonement, to provide that substitutionary atonement for our sins. The suffering servant was described by Isaiah as being a lamb. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep to her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The apostles in their ministry, they continue to identify Jesus as the Lamb of God in Acts chapter 8 and 1 Peter 1 and Revelation chapter 5. So how different was John's concept of Messiah from the majority of the Israelites? John presented our Lord not as one who would throw off the shackles of Rome, but as the one who would himself bear the penalty of sin. Two thoughts can summarize John's evaluation of Jesus. First, he's a sin bearer. John's message was one of repentance from sin. Jesus came to accomplish the removal of sin. Remember what John said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away the sin of the world. Second, Jesus was John's superior. Although John was born first, remember they're cousins, right? John's mother's name was Elizabeth, and John was born first, Luke chapter 1, our Lord's existence was from eternity. That's why John says, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. The prophet Micah predicted that Messiah would be eternal. He said in Micah 5 and verse 2, But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Our Lord did not begin his existence in Bethlehem's manger. It was there he began to exist as the God-man, whereas from eternity past, he existed solely as God. It is because of his eternality that our Lord later claimed in John chapter 8, verse 58, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then also Jesus was superior to John because his baptism was greater. We're reviewing what we've covered so far. But I want to do this as we bridge now from where we've been to where we're going to be this morning. Jesus' baptism was superior to the baptism of John. John baptized with water, but he persistently preached that the one who would come after him was far greater, for he would baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. This is he of whom we speak this morning, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who drew some men to himself and others he drove away. Let's look first at this drawing aspect, the drawing of the disciples. And Don has read this portion for us, and we'll mention some of the verses again, but we've had that set out before us this morning. The first to respond to Jesus as Messiah were some of John's own disciples. Isn't that interesting? And the next day, verse 35, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God, verse 37, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they, what's the word? Followed Jesus. It's not surprising that they did so, but it is unusual that they did so at the instigation of John. This tells us something about John the Baptist. The greatness of this hairy man of the wilderness is nowhere more striking than these few words that we've just read. John actually encouraged his own disciples to follow Jesus. Now, let me meddle for just a moment, maybe spiritualize a moment, but apply this to you and to me this morning. There's a great emphasis today, and rightly so, on the matter of discipleship. But all too often, we want to make men our disciples. The goal of all true discipleship is to enlist and encourage men to become followers of our Lord. John reminds us of the nature of true discipleship. We're not to be attracted and attached to the man. Rather, we are to be attracted and attached to the Master. If the drawing of these two men were instigated by John, certainly the Lord Jesus invited them. Look with me at verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. Now, we're given the name of one of these two disciples. His name is Andrew. The other name we're not given. And I think it's fairly easy to identify. Most agree, and I certainly agree, with the fact that John was being modest and he just didn't mention himself. So we have Andrew and John here, disciples of John the Baptist, now following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this wasn't the only way in which God drew these men to himself. Not only did the first disciples of Jesus follow him because of this implied instruction of John the Baptist and certainly this invitation of Jesus, but several followed Jesus because of the invitation of those who first found him. And as Don read for us this morning, you'll remember that Andrew immediately found his brother Simon. And then we have that name changing going on there. And I'd like to talk about that this morning, but we'll leave that alone for now. Where the Lord changed Simon's name to Peter. And then, of course, we have Andrew invites his brother Simon, then we have Philip who sought out his brother Nathanael. And Nathanael is a rather interesting thing. When Philip introduced the Messiah to Nathanael as Jesus of Nazareth, it brought out, remember what he said? Immediate skepticism. Is there anything good that comes out of Nazareth? And that was Nathanael's response. To come from Nazareth with being a backwoodsman, a kind of a hillbilly, someone from the holler. But Jesus' response to Nathanael was, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. Verse 47. Nathanael was recognized as a true Israelite, without deceit or deception. Not a sinless man, but sincere, a sincere one. Being a man of honesty and truthfulness, Nathanael could not deny our Lord's assessment, and without false humility, he responded, How do you know me? Nathanael was just astonished that this man would know him in such a personal way. And our Lord responded to him in verse 48. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Isn't that interesting? Now remember, when he was introduced to Jesus, his first idea was skepticism. And then this exchange happens, and do you see the radical change that took place in Nathanael's life? This statement of our Lord was very significant, for it swept away the skepticism that Nathanael had, and he responds by saying, You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. What was the question that comes up into my mind and maybe comes to your mind is, what was so astounding about our Lord's statement that brought Nathanael from skepticism to his knees? Have you considered that? First of all, our Lord, even from a great distance, was fully aware of Nathanael and where he was. Now, it's interesting to note that the fig tree in those times was often used as a symbol of one's home. And it was frequently used to signify a place of prayer and of meditation. Our Lord didn't tell us all that he knew about Nathanael, all that he understood about Nathanael. But when he said that he saw Nathanael while under the fig tree, I get the idea that the distinct impression that he is discreetly informing Nathanael that he was aware of his deeds and his thoughts at that particular moment. Perhaps Nathanael was praying for something in particular. Perhaps he was beseeching God to send his Messiah. Whatever the specifics, we're not told, Nathanael knew that our Lord was aware of his most intimate thoughts. Not only is God aware of Nathanael's most intimate thoughts, he is aware of your most intimate thoughts, of my most intimate thoughts. Are you sitting there this morning thinking thoughts? Maybe I don't know what, I don't want to know the thoughts you are thinking. I wish he would just, what time is it? When is he getting done? I see some of you grinning. I didn't hear an amen, so we'll just move on. The Lord knows your, I can't look out at your face and say, I know what Sierra's thinking. I can't do that. But God this morning knows your thoughts just as well as he knew the thoughts of Nathanael. What are your thoughts this morning as you sit here? Well, I don't understand really about this drawing men and driving men. I wonder what this is really all about. Are those your thoughts this morning? Well, I'm not sure what it means to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Are those your thoughts this morning? No one around you might not know those thoughts, might ever know those thoughts, but the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, knows those thoughts. He knew Nathanael, and he dealt with him in a very specific and personal way. And Nathanael moves from skepticism to bowing his knee and declaring that indeed this man before him was Messiah. We see this drawing men to himself. Now our text takes us then to chapter 2 and this wedding at Cana. Now, Cana, this is a familiar story with you, and I'm sure that you have read it before and you've heard teaching about it. So we're not going to take the time to read it from Scripture. You can have your Bible open there to the second chapter of John. You might want to skim over it. This is identified as the first sign miracle by the gospel writer John. Our Lord's now in the company of the followers, his disciples. That's what we come to know them as. And they were convinced that he was their Messiah. But their idea or their concept of what that meant was destined to drastically change. And this morning we're not exploring the entirety of the life of the disciples, but certainly we can remember that as we observe the disciples following Jesus, the lessons that they learned, they kept having these moments where it's like, oh wow, that's who he is. Oh wow, that's who he is. And they continue to learn. And so at the root of it, they believed that he was Messiah, Israel's Messiah, but they had much to learn. Their ideas were still molded and shaped by the common idea that Messiah would come and overthrow Rome's control and set up heaven on earth, so to speak. Well, we find this first attesting miracle, which these men were to witness, occurring here at Cana of Galilee. Now, weddings in the days of the New Testament are a bit different than they are for us here in our culture in the United States of America. And we won't go into all of the details, but one of the details that I want to mention is that it was very common for a wedding celebration at that time to last several days, even up to 6 days or 6 days. And so this is the situation that we find. And Jesus' mother knew these folks, and there was a problem at the wedding. It was the bride's responsibility to provide the wedding feast. And there were some, and with the culture of that time, there were some very specific ramifications that could come against the family if these cultural accepted things were not provided. And not only would the family be shamed, but actually they could be taken to court, so to speak, and have to pay for not providing the right kind of situation for the wedding and the contract that had been drawn up. And they find themselves at this wedding short on wine. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, as we read that scripture, we see that Mary understood that they needed this wine provided for the sake of the family's testimony or name, all right? And so they didn't come into financial difficulties in the future. And Mary was concerned about it. So she brings this problem to her son because she had the understanding that her son could take care of this impossible situation. And when we see Jesus' response to his mother, it seems to me plainly that Jesus is saying, basically, no, I don't want to do that.
Do you get that impression that that's what he's saying here? No, I don't want to do that. It's not because his mom asked. Now, children, you might have that idea because your mom asked you to do something. You say, no, I don't want to do that just because mom asked you, you don't want to do it. But that wasn't the point. His time had not yet come. His life was not his own. His life was to do the will of the Father. And the Father had ordained his ministry, had ordained not only the events of his ministry, but the timing of his ministry. And Jesus recognized he was put between a rock and a hard place. The Heavenly Father had said, it's not time yet for your public manifestation. And now his mother, whom he loved and respected, is asking him to do something that very well could be a public demonstration of who he was. The Lord Jesus masterfully honors his mother and stays within the will of the Father in his response. And it's very interesting to note Mary's attitude. So Jesus basically, she asked the question. Jesus is basically saying, no, I don't want to do that. But then what does his mother respond with? She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Mary knew her son, didn't she? She knew that Jesus wasn't just going to leave her hanging. All right. Now, this is a time where I could spend the next 5 minutes, which is what I have left, speaking about the dangers of drinking wine. But that's not what we're going to mess with this morning either. We're not going to debate what this wine was exactly. Certainly, the Scripture speaks very plainly about the dangers of being drunk with wine, whereas in excess. And we're to be filled with the Spirit, rather, and the strong drink. The Scriptures warns us about the dangers of those things. But what this certain, one of the things that this situation could certainly teach us is that Jesus wasn't a cosmic killjoy. Have you ever heard God or the Lord Jesus being described as a cosmic killjoy? He didn't say, Mother, this is a wedding for crying out loud. I'm about my Father's business. Why are you bothering me with something so mundane and so earthly as a wedding? That wasn't Jesus' response at all, was it? He's not some cosmic killjoy. And so he told the servants to fill the jars with water and serve it. And you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, don't you? That wine was better than the first wine that had been served. And of course, the tradition was for the best wine to be served first. And after everybody was fed up and filled up, then they'd serve the lesser wine, you know, later because it wasn't as noticeable. And so that stuck out in the crowds. Mary, knowing that Jesus would not let the joy of the marriage feast be turned to sorrow, instructed the servants to do whatever Jesus asked. And Jesus acted in what we call the first sign of our Lord Jesus. A sign miracle has an inherent lesson. It's like an arrow that's pointing to a conclusion. Pay attention, pay attention, pay attention is the idea. What impresses us about this sign is that it was not intended for all, but it was primarily for the benefit of the disciples. For we're told in John chapter 2 and verse 11, this beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So he found a way in which to fulfill the will of the Father. It was not yet his time for public demonstration of who he was, and yet honor his mother and make provision for this family in need. He presented himself with this sign miracles to his disciples, saying, I am who you believe me to be. We might call this a private miracle. In this way, the Lord answered the petition of his mother without altering his own timetable appointed by the Father. Now, another interesting observation from this miracle is that only those who served saw what Jesus had done. As you read that story, have you noticed that? Only those that served this wine, followed Jesus' instructions and served this wine, were the ones that saw what Jesus had done. Let me again spiritualize for just a moment. It seems to me that we have a significant principle illustrated here. Those who sat at the table received no lasting benefit from this miracle other than the privilege of tasting vintage wine. Those who served were the only ones who benefited from the sign that here was one who had power over natural processes. How frequently we see this in the context of the local church. There will always be those who come and sit, and we're grateful to God for them. That's fine. But those who witness the miraculous power of God are those who serve. not those who sit. Our Lord could have made water into wine without any human help, any human participation, but he chose to do so with the involvement of the servants here. The privilege of the servants was not in helping God perform a miracle, but in participating in it and in witnessing it. And that's one of the great benefits of Christian service. For in serving him, the Lord Jesus, we're privileged to see his working, which others miss. Now, we could say more about these things, but we're out of time already. Let me just point our attention very quickly to the incident of the temple. Chapter 2, verse 13, we see the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then, of course, the Jews answer, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, some say, now, wait a minute. Oh, this is an error. John, the gospel writer, John, he has the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, they have Jesus' cleansing of the temple at the last week of his earthly ministry. Aha! A Bible error. Have you ever heard anyone suggest that? Now, folks who suggest those things have little faith in what this book declares about itself, that this is the very word of God who cannot change, who cannot lie. There's no error. There's no contradiction in this book. And there is certainly a very reasonable explanation. There were two cleansings of the temple. One at the beginning of his ministry and one that the three other gospels recorded towards the end of his ministry. And that's what we have here. And we see something radically different than we see with the Lord's interaction with his disciples. Although only the previous visitation of our Lord to the temple at the age of 12 is recorded for us, Luke chapter 2, surely this was a regular thing that his family participated in. And Jesus was aware of what was going on there at the temple. And this wasn't a new thing. This was the first visit of our Lord, though, to the temple as Messiah. How our Lord refused to accommodate himself to the limited understanding of men is most evident in this account. The Jews had expected Messiah to be manifested in some spectacular way in the temple. While our Lord resisted Satan's proposal, remember, we just looked at this a while ago, Satan had suggested the same thing. While our Lord refused Satan's proposal to leap from the pinnacle of the temple and thereby manifest his divinity, he chose to reveal himself in the temple by driving out the money changers. Like most deviations from the truth, the scene here at the temple, which angered our Lord, probably resulted from some practical problems. Those who pilgrimage traveled to the holy city from afar, they were obligated, along with the native Palestinians, to pay the half shekel temple tax. And they got there with money in their pocket that didn't match up to the local currency. And so the money had to be exchanged. And because they were traveling long distances, they needed to purchase sacrificial animals to be able to offer at the temple. What may have begun as an essential service became a highly profitable and eventually corrupt racket, owned by none other than Annas, the ex-high priest, and then operated by corrupt priests. When Jesus struck out against the evils of the temple, he opposed no less than the hierarchy of the Judaistic religion that had developed. The corruption, the abuse, had made a profound impression on our Lord over the years, but these seem to be more prominent in the second cleansing that the Synoptic Gospels mention. But paramount in our Lord's rebuke on this occurrence of the cleansing of the temple is the inappropriateness of it all. The temple was a place of worship and prayer, but the atmosphere had become one of a carnival or a barnyard. And worst of all, it was taking place at the gate where the only gate that the Gentiles could come in. And it wasn't necessarily prohibiting them, but it certainly was causing a disruption for worship. So the Lord drove them out, threw over the, drove the animals out, threw over the tables of the money changers. And the wonder of it all is how our Lord managed to cleanse the temple without any real resistance. Isn't that interesting? As we read that, we realize he did it and no one really opposed him. He didn't manifest any of his divine attributes other than righteous indignation. Well, there's some reasons that that might be. Some men do shrink back when their immoral actions are exposed. Although there, this, a second idea might be that this business enterprise was owned and operated by the religious establishment, and really the people at large didn't appreciate it. The masses despised it. And we have historically recorded for us that before the destruction of Jerusalem, that was actually quit because the masses despised it. But another reason might be that they recognized that at the very least, he was a powerful personality, and that in this act, he was making an impressive claim for himself. Now, a lot of us feel uncomfortable with a passage like this about the Lord Jesus. We'd rather have the gospel writers tickle our ears with accounts with real the love of Jesus and where he walked, flowers sprang up in his footprints, you know, and things like that, you know, puppy dogs and hearts and such, gumdrops. But this account reveals his holy anger. One way in which we fall far short of the standard set by our Lord is that we seldom get angry at the right things. Some of us get mad for the wrong reasons, and that's sin. Few of us get mad when we should, and that is sin as well. Parents should be angry at disrespect in their children. Christians should get angry about corruption and injustice. The Jewish leaders didn't take the act of our Lord lying down, though. They had this idea that they tried here and they tried throughout the Lord Jesus' ministry. It never worked for him, but they didn't give up trying. In verse 18, they answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" So they say, okay, basically, we can summarize it this way. Okay, by doing this activity, you're professing yourself as Messiah. Well, give us a true sign that can't be questioned that you are indeed the Messiah. And what was Jesus' answer? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Wow. Did the Jews get that? Did those religious leaders understand? Certainly not. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They'd missed the whole point. They'd been given the sign, the testimony of Jonas, who was in the belly of the fish, right? 3 days and three nights. The Lord Jesus uses this later in his teaching. He was talking about his body. He was talking about his sacrifice. The disciples didn't really understand either, but they remembered this time. They remembered this event when the Lord was indeed crucified. Well, we see this drawing and driving of men. Let me summarize and let you take away some application this morning. Messiah is manifested here, not so much in terms of spectacular miracles, but in terms of revelation of his deity. Notice the attributes that are described in the storyline that we covered this morning. The sovereignty of God, for our Lord was at all times in full control of his situation. He drew men to himself. He drove men from his presence. He chose those who would follow him. The eternality of God is evident, for John introduced Jesus as the one who existed long before he had. The omniscience of our Lord is revealed by our Lord's knowledge of Nathanael's presence and thoughts beneath the fig tree. The omnipotence of Jesus is displayed by turning the water into wine. It's very difficult to read the Gospels without very quickly discerning the writer's intent, or one of their intents, to convince us that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the human flesh. And I'm also impressed with the fact that Jesus went about the presentation of himself as Messiah in a way totally unexpected, indeed inconsistent with what we would think to be best. Now, we certainly can relate to this, can't we? Let's liken our Lord's manifestation to Israel to a person running for high political office. You have any illustration or idea of that? Aren't you glad that that's kind of over now? Well, how would a political candidate seek to get himself elected for office?
He would certainly seek to gain wise exposure and acclaim. He would probably hire an advertising firm and enlist a press agent. He would seek to get into the public eye and to convey himself as the one who best represents the highest hopes and ideals of the community. And if he's in American politics, he would explain very clearly how he was the person and that other person was not, and list all the bad things. He would certainly endeavor to gain the support of men of higher political standing. If this is the best way to go about it, then our Lord did it all wrong. He was one who came with no great external appeal, Isaiah chapter 53. His message was not one of political liberation, but of sin and forgiveness. His hometown was a place of obscurity. Rather than to get the attention of the masses by a spectacular series of miracles, he let those folks know who he was by an act of censure, and one which immediately alienated him from the religious leaders or the political figures of his day as he cleaned out the temple. Those whom Jesus chose to be intimate, his closest followers, were not men of great standing or influence. And that has always been the way with the Lord Jesus. It's not the noble, it's the weak. Jesus' initial presentation was a foreshadow of the outcome of his ministry. Some kind of have the idea that at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he had great support and a big fanfare. But the fact of the matter is, the religious establishment never accepted him. And folks rejected him quite often. The Lord Jesus dealt with men so differently in this presentation of himself. The contrast between the drawing of the disciples in chapters 1 and 2 and the driving out of the money changers in the last part of chapter 2 is so dramatic it can't escape our notice. The real question which comes to our mind then is, why did Jesus draw some men to himself while others he drove away? The answer can be found in verse 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew their heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And today he stands at the door of your heart, and he knocks. And he has a desire to draw you to himself, just as he did those disciples. But man has a decision. Man has a decision whether his heart is going to remain proud and arrogant and in rebellion against the Lord Jesus, or if he's going to bow his heart, humble himself, recognize himself as sinner, and repent of sin, and call on the Lord Jesus to save him from that sin. This is the great distinction. God draws all men into himself. What is the decision that you have made this morning? If you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you can be thankful that by his grace you have responded to the drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you've responded, you've become his disciple, an ambassador of him. Not to live your life as you please, willy-nilly, or according to your will, but according to the will that he orchestrated his life with, and that is the will of the Father. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior because you responded to the drawing of the Lord Jesus, you have much to be thankful for and every reason to serve him faithfully. If you're like those folks involved in the corruption at the temple who weren't interested in the Lord Jesus, just what they could get from him, and they were arrogant and proud in their hearts, and because of that, driven away, if that's been your case, it's not too late. Today can be the day when you go from being driven to being drawn. Bow your heart. Confess sin, pride, arrogance. Bow your heart. Recognize yourself a sinner. Call out to the Lord Jesus, and he will save you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning and the illustration that we have and your faithfulness in drawing the disciples to you. But Lord, we recognize that you're a holy God and cannot put up with sin. And because of that, sin must be punished. And we recognize in your word, as Paul tells us, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I know that you desire to draw all men unto yourself. You desire that none perish. And there are many in this room this morning who sit here this morning have been wonderfully saved by your grace through faith. Lord, help us to be faithful in serving you and proclaiming that glorious news that we have understood by your grace to a lost and dying world. And Lord, if there is one who might be amongst us this morning who at this moment has still had rebellion in their heart, pride and arrogance and a refusal to recognize himself a sinner in need of a Savior, I pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to convict them of sin and that today might be the day that they allow themselves to be drawn by you, the one who gave, your Son who gave his very life that they might be saved. Lord, we pray that this be done for your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.